Philippians. Just the book of Philippians tonight. I've entitled the message, A Humble Heart and a Helping Hand. A Humble Heart and a Helping Hand. Philippians chapter 2 will be in verses 1 through 4 this evening. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. I'll read this passage. Just follow along as I read. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Fathers, we look into your word this evening. I pray that you would cause our hearts to be quiet. I pray that you would bring our mind into submission to you and to your word. I ask that distractions would be set aside and that we, by the power of your Spirit, would give our undivided attention, the very allegiance of our mind and our heart, that we might bow before you and the text of Scripture. I pray that we would live in obedience to it. We ask your power, your Spirit's power and enablement to follow in obedience. Well, Lord, I just pray your blessing tonight as we study your word. I pray that you'd be honored. I pray that we would be people who are humble of heart and who are honest and sincere in our desire to prefer others before ourselves. God, without your Spirit's power and enablement, Lord, these words will fall on hardened hearts, disinterested hearts, calloused hearts. And so, God, I pray that you'd break up the fallow ground of our mind. And I pray that you'd help us to receive with meekness your word. I pray that we would be humble of heart before you and that your Spirit would take your word, the very scalpel of Scripture, and lay bare our hearts, that you would rid us of selfish ambition, that you would rid us of pride and conceit. I pray that we'd be a people who are unified of mind, that we would desire the comfort of love, that we would have a participation in the Spirit, that we would be sincere in our affection and sympathies toward one another. Lord, just be pleased in every way and help us to live out the truth of this Scripture. Oh Lord, help us to do so for your glory and for the unity and well-being of Bible Baptist Church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme verse for this evening is Philippians 2:3. Paul writes, if I can find it, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. In our text this evening, Paul is urging the church at Philippi to be like-minded, to be of the same mind. It literally means to think the same things. And it's essential if we're to partner together in the spreading of the gospel and if we're to have a healthy body of believers here. We need to share the same love, share the same spirit, and share the same purpose. We need to be humble. We need to be preferring others before ourselves. Friends, humility leads to unity and serving others. In fact, I would submit that humility or humble love is the oil that lubricates the gears of gospel ministry in the local church. So as a kind of a brief outline of our text this evening, just 2 points. The incentives to be like-minded, that's verses 1 and 2a of our chapter 2. And then secondly, the characteristics of like-mindedness or being of the same mind, that's verses 2b through 4. So as we begin, can we get a working definition of humility and pride? What is a working definition of humility? What is the Scripture speaking about when it speaks of humility? Is it just thinking You know, having a very low self-image, is that what humility is? What is biblical humility? What does it mean to be humble? Daniel. Good. Good. Say that again. Can you say it a little louder? Good. Absolutely. Someone else.
I think humility is tied in with knowing that whatever good or whatever gifts or whatever there is about you that is worthy, it comes from God.
Yeah.
It all comes from God.
Sure.
So if you're smarter than somebody else, it's only because God did
that. Yeah.
That.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Terry.
Self-forgetfulness for the sake of the interest of others.
Okay, good. Good thoughts. So we've mentioned the source. What is the source of humility? It's having a right perspective. We find our value in the fact that we are divine image bearers and any gifting we have. You know, and in fact, I think it's in Deuteronomy 6 after the Shema is recorded that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul. I think it's later on that same passage, or perhaps later in Deuteronomy. But he says, when you go in to come into the land, and you have houses you didn't build, you have vineyards you didn't plant, all these good things come your way. In fact, Scripture records even our ability to get wealth is from the Lord. So our ability to work, our ability to think is divine given. So we've mentioned the source of everything that our true value is found in God and what He gives, He bestows. But then it's, so in a nutshell, humility is others-oriented. So it's not thinking of myself, being focused on myself, but thinking more of others, being others-oriented. So then what is pride? Yeah, it's the converse, exactly. Okay, good, yeah. It's being self-centered. It's being focused on me, my desires, my ambitions. It's seeing everybody else through the lens of me. And good, good. Anyone else? What's, say that again, I'm sorry. Okay, good. You know, Scripture has a lot to speak about humility and pride. My mind is drawn immediately to James chapter 4 in verses 6 through 8 when James writes, but he gives more grace, more favor. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace. He gives favor to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And this is rooted in what Solomon writes in Proverbs 3:34, that he mocks the mockers but gives grace to the humble. Peter builds upon the same idea in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes, he stiffs arms the proud, but he gives special favor to the humble. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is a necessity if we're to have a close relationship with God, if we're to experience His favor, we're to be used of God. It comes by way of humility. And so we'll be speaking this evening about the need for humility in our interpersonal relationships. You know, someone has said that humility is the ability to make a correct estimate of oneself. Another has observed that nobody can truly work for God until humility has taken hold of their heart and life. To be partners in the work of the gospel, we need humility. You can't hold hands, link hearts and minds if you perceive yourself to be a superior or if you look down your nose at other people because they're not just like you. We cannot work together. We cannot stay in step with one another if we do not have humility. To be humble, we need to know what humility is and what it involves. And Paul defined and described humility in his letter to the Philippians. He speaks of it often. And then if we're grasping for an illustration of what this looks like, how this is fleshed out, he gives you an example. If you want to know what humility looks like, he says in verses 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation." And he goes on to speak about the condescension of Christ in his incarnation to help people who were rebels against him. So Paul describes it, he defines it, and then he illustrates it, and we'll look at that next week. So after exhorting the Philippians to display both unity and steadfastness, and we looked at that a few weeks ago, Paul now explains in greater detail what unity is based on and how it exhibits itself in the life and the fellowship of the local church. So let's begin by looking at the incentives to be of the same mind or to be like-minded. So look with me at verses 1 through 2a. He says again, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." Believers in a local church might not see eye to eye on tertiary or secondary matters, things that matter but are not the main things, nor will we see eye to eye on matters of preferences and scruples. Thankfully, Christians don't have to fit an assembly line mold. A local church can enjoy unity without sacrificing individuality and personal convictions. Unity in the Lord's work recognizes personal likes and viewpoints. And Paul was saying that if the Philippians would examine their bonds in Christ, they would find that there was more than enough incentive to get along together in the Lord's work because they were rooted in the Lord. I find it interesting that Paul, as he begins, opens his letter to the Corinthians, who a local church that was plagued with problems, he says, "I don't want to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified." That needs to be chief. Jesus needs to be foremost. So the first point here in verse 2:1, he speaks about an incentive to be like-minded or of the same mind is because of our Christian bond. Because of our Christian bonds. Before Paul urged the Philippians to be like-minded, he focused their thinking on four Christian bonds, chains that held them together, chains of grace as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And the first of these bonds was the Philippians' encouragement in Christ. And so as you look at, sometimes if we're not careful, when we look at verse 1, Paul does this in Colossians as well. He says, "If ye then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." And so we see "if" it's a conditional statement in English. And it's a literal translation of the original language, but it's a first-class conditional, which simply means it's emphatic. It's saying, you could translate it since. Since there is encouragement in Christ, consolation, same concept. So encouragement means, in this context, help. In fact, it's a closely akin to the word that Christ gives to the Holy Spirit, which is paraklesis or parakaleo, which means a helper who comes alongside. And he says, if there is any help, if there is a call to help, and is there a call to help in Christ? Absolutely. In fact, it's a command. Someone could say, we use in our English language, we say, well, you know, if you almost get in a traffic accident, you say, well, that was a close call. You know, and so what we have in Christianity is a close call, but it's not a close call as if you're avoiding something. It's a close call. You are called to closeness in the body of Christ. You are urged. It's not an option. You are commanded. It's emphatic. There is a call to help one another. It is a call to comfort, a call to encourage. It's a command. It's a call to intimacy. Christ comforts all the believers, all believers. He doesn't play favorites, and nor does He ignore anyone, nor should we. We are His family. And just as in your home, you share the same open door, the same welcoming, you sacrifice equally for your children, sacrifice equally for one another. No one is ignored, no one's despised. You're welcomed and loved as you are with your personality. I just want to read a few verses as we think about this call to help, this call to comfort. And this is what we're a close call, or close calling. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." And why does He do that? Here's a hint of clause. "So that, or for this purpose, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So you have this interaction between the God of comfort, and so God comforts us in our affliction, so we're able to comfort one another. So you have this moving of language. God is doing the comforting, but how is He doing the comforting? Through us. Through us. Ephesians 6, 21 and 22. Paul says, "So that you may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." It's the same word, encouragement, in our text. So he can help your hearts along. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." So is there a call to comfort? Is there an urging, a call to intimacy? If there is, since there is, we are to be doing it. And Paul is not speaking in this context because nothing's going on. He's not just throwing out Christian cliches. We know from here and elsewhere in the book, Philippians 4, that there was disunity in the church. And they needed to be reminded about how intimacy and unity is flourished. And it flourishes through humility, selflessness. So we're reminded, since there is encouragement in Christ, the second Christian bond that helped the Philippian believers together was the bond of God's love. Paul wrote, if there be any comfort, and again, this comfort is different from the first. It's not encouragement per se, as it is soothing persuasion, a tender comfort. That is, God's love comforting or soothing persuades. It is to persuade the Philippians to love one another. Love that has filled our hearts should be overflowing into others. It was demonstrated in and through Jesus. God's love was therefore the Philippians' model for showing love to one another and settling differences. Let me draw your mind to Romans 5, 5 through 8. Listen to this portion of Scripture. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How's God's love portrayed in that passage? Think about that. How is God's love portrayed? So who is doing the filling? How has love come into our heart? By what way? By the Holy Spirit of God. So it's shed abroad, it's poured into our life, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Who is it demonstrated toward? Worthy people? Unworthy. In that while we were yet sinners, enemies, rebels, Christ died for us. And it's portrayed in Christ's substitutionary death for sinners, for His enemies. Why is God's love such a unifying factor for a group of believers? Why is God's love a unifying factor for the group of, for, just say, for the local church? Why is it foundational? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good, good. John.
And on top of that, we are all the same in that we are not saved through our own means.
Yeah.
So it's not like we all owe something to something that is external to us.
Mm-hmm.
So we understand that it's not good about us. So it's a thing that makes us humble.
Yeah. We are all incredibly unworthy. We are rebels of the dirt. And God in Christ has shown us great love. And it's because of God's love, we are not called to just sponge it up, but it is to be wrung out in our life. We don't deserve it. But we've all experienced it, every one of you. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been touched. You have experienced the amazing love of God in Christ by the very fact that He has awakened your heart to who He is, to the glories, the excellencies of Christ, and of your need of salvation through Jesus, and that you've turned to Him in repentant faith. Moreover, it is unconditional and it's sacrificial. The third Christian bond that linked the Philippian believers together was their participation, or some translations will say, fellowship in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit had formed this partnership. We have been baptized into the body of Christ via the Holy Spirit when He regenerated us. That's true of the Philippians. We've been baptized together into Christ. The imagery in that same context in 1 Corinthians 12 is that of what? So we've been baptized into Christ. He gives this illustration of, he talks about the gifting. And then He uses a very tangible expression of how the church, what the church, how it functions, what it looks like. And what's the illustration He gives in 1 Corinthians 12? That of a body. And a body is working to care for itself. We are members of Christ's body. And as a body, we are summoned to work together harmoniously to obey our head, and our head is Christ. And therefore, the body functions together. We share, by this Holy Spirit, a common life, an eternal life. And we all possess the same Holy Spirit of God. I don't get more of Him than you do. He's not parceled out. He's not given to you in doses based upon how well you perform. You have the same Spirit of God as I have. We all stand on equal footing before our Lord. There is no spiritual pedigree. We are all lowly people. My mind was drawn, as you think about what the Spirit, so we all experience participation in the Spirit. I believe we're gifted, and we're gifted for what purpose? What is the function of spiritual gifts? Is it self-centered? It's to exalt the church. So it are bearing fruit. He says, if you bear much fruit, you by that my Father's glorified. So God is exalted and honored when we are using our gifting and bearing fruit. But when you think about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, listen to it and think about how it works out. in the body of Christ. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Meaning you don't have to monitor these things. They're good. When you think about what is the purpose of such fruit bearing? So fruit bearing glorifies God, but what else does it do? Why is the God transforming us, and why are these fruits being manifested in our life, Keith? Okay. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. So it's the spiritual reality, the new covenant. We're being transformed. We have inward desires. But when we think about the fruit, that's good. When we think about the fruit, how is it? I mean, what is the aim of it? So God is producing this in us. It glorifies God, but what is the functioning reality of bearing fruit? It edifies the church. It cultivates unity. You think of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. These are all things that lubricate the wheels of gospel ministry, that keep us in service, that keep us tender and warm and receptive to one another. We experience this participation in the Spirit. I think it's worth mentioning. I don't have it here. Let me just look back. Paul says in verse 26, and I'll just read it, Galatians 5:26. What happens when we aren't walking by the Spirit, we're not living under His influence? You will, absolutely. And he kind of spells that out. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Then he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So if I am not seeking to walk in the Spirit, it's not just you're floating in neutral. That doesn't happen. You're digressing. You become, if I'm not looking to Christ and I'm not looking, you know, I have an individual I talked with this afternoon. And I have earnest feelings for this individual. I long to see them transformed into the image of Christ. But every word of their mouth, every word out of this individual's mouth is always about them. Me, 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 me. People didn't treat me right. This didn't happen right. It's all inward focus. In fact, a conversation I had that went on for about 25 minutes, it was all about him. I said two or three words maybe the whole time. So what happens when I am not focusing on Christ, my focus is an outward, it has to go somewhere, inward. And so if I'm not thinking about Christ, I'm not thinking about people, I'm thinking about myself, self-preservation. I want what I want. And that always creates problem. One of the basic rules in counseling is, I want what I want, or I do what I do because I want what I want. And when there is disunity in relationships, disunity in church, it's because people want what they want. James says this in James chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? So you're fighting and you're not getting anywhere because everybody's out for their own desires. Pride, jealousy, and contention is the result of not seeking, not yearning, not desiring to bear fruit, not keeping my eyes fixed on Christ. I'm looking to my own needs, not to the needs of others. And that creates pride and jealousy. The final Christian bond that Paul mentions in his appeal for unity was that of affection and sympathy. The Greeks considered, in fact, some of you might be reading from the King James, and he uses this, I love the term, bowels of compassion. We know what he's talking about, specifically in the ancient world. You know, your emotions were bound up in your bowels. How many of you, it's kind of like when I heard about Susie and Belinda's situation. I'm sure most of you feel like your heart sinks. You know, you feel it right in your gut. Perhaps you've gotten horrible news before, and it's just, you're paralyzed, and you have this hole in your gut. That's what he's talking about. You need to be moved with compassion. Moved. It's the center of deep feelings is this idea of our bowels or our affections. The word sympathy refers to an outward expression of deep feelings. So it doesn't just stay bottled in up. It's affection that then manifests itself in sympathy. These words refer to genuine affection and the deep compassion of Christ, which these believers had experienced, which we have experienced when God saved us. And because we have experienced them, we are called to exercise them, to live them out. What God works in, we work out. Let me ask this. I have another portion of Scripture that I thought was very applicable. Colossians 3, 12 through 15 says this. He says, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. How? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule. Let it be the dominating force in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." Let me ask this. What are the effects of demonstrating heartfelt affection and deep compassion for others? What happens when you do that? What happens when you live life that way in community with one another? When you are affectionate, when you are sympathetic, what's the result in our relationships? Terry. Mm-hmm.
God has chosen to put us on display. And so we're on display not only in the heavenly realm, but we're in the heavenly realm with Christ. We're also on display among our community, in the world. So our unity, they will know that you are one by your love for one another. So I'm thinking about that display and in the worship of God, or the fragrance.
Mm-hmm. We're just noisy instruments. Yeah. So I think one thing that we can glean from that is when we're living this way, when we're affectionate and we're sympathetic and we're manifesting it, we become an aroma for Christ. And I think that there's an evangelistic principle in that, as we're not only, I think contextually we're manifesting it towards the body of believers, but I think that we share that affection and tenderness toward unbelievers as well. That we're compassionate and we enter into other people's sorrows. Meadow. Good. Yeah. Good. Excellent. John. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, a person that shows kindness receives kindness. It's the way that God is working. Daniel, did you have a thought as well? Yeah.
It breaks down barriers.
Yeah.
And I think that showing a love and kindness to others is contagious.
It is.
And I think it makes other people want to be, you know, when you're that way to somebody, more than likely they're going to be that way.
Yeah. It creates this, I think when you see tenderness, affection, sympathy, kindness, you see that at work in the body, it creates within you a holy jealousy. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. It's the way God works. You know, when we are heartfelt, we are affectionate, deeply compassionate toward others, it cultivates unity. That's where unity comes from. It creates friendship. It creates warmth, approachableness, love. It facilitates forgiveness and reconciliation. These are all things that come from being affectionate and sympathetic towards others. Paul wanted the Philippians to treat one another as God had treated them. As God has forgiven us, as God has cared for us, even in our rebellion and our ongoing battle with remaining sin, God is patient with us. He is kind. He is tender. You know, God isn't in heaven, by the way, that's the fourth time today that you've said this or you've done that or you thought this way or acted that way. I'm just not going to listen to you today. Now, there's a point in which if we harden our heart and willingly remain in sin, he says that if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. But the reality is when God is just tender towards us. He doesn't condone our sin. He's not saying what you're doing is okay. But he is patient with us. And he beckons us by his Spirit. He still goads us to come close to him, to commune with him. And so we need to be patient with one another, forgiving and kind. Secondly, in chapter 2, verse 2, you see Paul's joy. So we saw our Christian bond. Now Paul's joy. This is 2:2a, so the beginning. Let me just read that again. He says, complete my joy, how? By being of the same mind. So after focusing the Philippians' attention on their bonds or these chains of grace in Christ, Paul gave them another incentive for being like-minded. And he says, because you complete my joy. In Philippians 2:2, the idea of complete here means to, it carries the idea of bringing to completion something that's begun. He uses the same concept in chapter 1, verse 6. But it refers to the Philippians' ability to make Paul's joy complete. And what was Paul's joy implied not only in this text, but everything that led up to it, is the believers' conformity to Christ and then their unity of heart as his body. Paul was, you know. No, I'm not talking to you. Paul's joy was seeing believers transformed into the image of Christ, seeing them flourish in Christ's likeness, and then loving one another. And as a pastor, I can share his heart. That's what I yearn for. It's when I, at the end of the service, seeing you guys talk to one another, meeting each other's needs, caring for one another. That encourages my heart. It brings joy to me to hear what God is doing in your life, to hear about victory over sin, to hear about your appetite for Christ growing. That thrills my heart. The Philippians had already brought Paul joy. He said that in chapter 1, verse 4. But he wanted them to fill his cup of joy to the brim. The Philippians had proven frequently by their financial support that they cared about Paul. Here they could show that they're concerned in another way by being of the same mind. Being of the same mind means to think the same thing. And in fact, this is a Greek idiom for living in agreement. The verb think infers a settled opinion or attitude of heart. It includes both interest and decision. It is the kind of thinking that affects one's whole being so that they make decisions and follow through with actions. It's decisive thinking with a purpose. We all think about things and struggle to do them, you know, cleaning the garage, fixing this or fixing that, and we just think about it, but there's no action. Or why are you staring at me, sweetie? We all think of things that need to be done, and we don't do them because we're not thinking with intentionality. But there's a different way of thinking, thinking through a paradigm. If there's another way, if I said, hey, this happened, a lot of you are going to think, how can we help? What can we do? And that's thinking with an intentionality, and that's the thinking that Paul has in mind. Each of us has thoughts about something that has prompted us to act immediately, and that's the thought. Thinking that demands action is the kind Paul is referring to with being of the same mind. He was calling upon the Philippians to think about their bonds in Christ in such a way that they would respond immediately by striving for unity. So it's all thinking the same thing. That's what we're called to do, to think the same foundational thoughts. Let me ask you this. How does thinking or a paradigm of thinking affect our actions? Why are the thoughts we think about, the focus, the paradigm through which we, the lens through which we see the world and how we act, why is that so important? Or how does it affect our actions? Meadow. Yeah, yeah. As a man thinketh in his heart, Proverbs 23:7, so is he. So thoughts in, much like computers, garbage in, garbage out. So what you think on, what you feed on, becomes the activity of your desires. If you struggle with thinking habits, not just lust, but if you're consumed with money, concerned with work, consumed with relationships, consumed with self-image, that's what your mind's thinking on. This is what you're feeding. And that's what comes out your mouth. That's what your that's your actions. So what are some additional correlations between thoughts and thinking paradigms and actions? Why is it important on what you're thinking about? Cheryl. Okay, your emotions. Yeah. Meadow. Mm-hmm. Can you say that a little bit louder? I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. When you're saying that, my mind's thinking of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, because what we think about is fundamental to how we act. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not tangible expressions, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So every thought you think must bow before Jesus. Every thought you think. And that's why we can think what we perceive to be harmless thoughts. But thoughts can easily consume us. Thoughts then drive our emotions, drive how we treat people, respond to situations and things. So it matters. And Paul is saying we need to be thinking the same thoughts. Now that doesn't mean we're not some weird... What it's talking about is about base fundamental thoughts. And as Christians, we should share the same ultimate desires, the same aim. We share the same doctrinal truths. As such, our aim in all things is the glory of God. We strive for unity in all things. We're not going to compromise doctrinal truths, but we are going to strive for unity. Those are base component thoughts. We're thinking the same thing. And if there is something that is vying for authority greater than God in your mind, something vying for power in the local church, something that would destroy unity, it must be dealt with. And we think on a paradigm, how can we attack? How can we attack that idea, that concept that is ruining relationships, ruining a home, ruining a marriage, ruining a family? And how can we attack that issue with grace so as to bring reconciliation, to resolve? That's the way of thinking that we should have. Our second point, it is verses 2b through 4, and I'll be quick here. Paul says, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So after commanding the Philippians to be of the same mind, Paul reinforces his command by describing what the same mind or like-mindedness looks like. He describes it. He says, by being of the same love. Paul wrote, having the same love. So the first characteristic of like-mindedness is love. And again, what is biblical love? Is it just making sure you all have gushy feelings for one another? Is that what biblical love is?
Sacrificial.
It's sacrificial. I do whatever it takes to meet this need, to help in this situation. I live with open hands. I live with open hearts. My time is available. My resources are available. Whatever is necessary to meet this need or the need of the object loved and concerned for. Christ loved the Philippians, and they were to, that's how Christ loved the Philippians, and that's how they were to love one another. We Christians should be able to love one another because God's Spirit has placed divine love in our hearts. And we are to share God's love. We're commanded to have an equal love for the body of Christ. We're to love others in the church with equality. There's no hierarchy here. What I do for one person, I need to be doing for another. We don't play favorites. We're to demonstrate the same kind of sacrifice, the same deference, and the same loving service and grace to every believer among us. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide or remain in him? So there is to be an outpouring of love, of sacrifice, of deference, preferring one another. That is what like-mindedness looks like. Secondly, it involves unity. The second characteristic of like-mindedness is oneness. It's unity. Paul wanted the Philippians to be in full accord. That's verse 2. This phrase, in full accord, actually, it literally means one-souled. Comes from a word implying harmony, a joint, being joined in spirit. Commonality of attitude and spirit. It denotes people whose mission and love caused them to be intimately united together. We as a church are to share the same foundational desires and ambition. God's glory in all things and the unity and love for the church. Those are to be primary concerns. Verse 2 then ends with a repetition of this, of the need for like-mindedness. He says it again, of the same mind. The phrase of one mind means thinking the one thing. Being like-minded, the Philippians would strive together to reach the goals that God had established for them, which is loving one another, sharing the gospel with one another and with the lost. The idea then again of one mind stresses the fact that the church has one mind or one direction, not two, not three, not four, one. Namely, on Christ. Let me ask you this. What action should we take when another believer starts complaining about another believer in the church, the pastor, or the giftedness, or the benefit of this particular church? How should we respond? When we begin hearing people complain against one another, everyone has a bad day. We get frustrated, but how should we respond? Cheryl, I'll start with Cheryl. Sure, if there's a problem, you go right to the person. Absolutely, absolutely. Daniel.
Well, I
Sure. Yeah, go right. Yeah. Sure, absolutely. Michelle. Yeah, good. Good, excellent. I think too is, if something is a, you know, the Bible says, and I believe it's 1 John, or maybe that's 1 Peter 4, but he's the Scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. So I would say, by and large, a lot of the problems we have are absorbed because we love. I care about that person too much to let something come between us. However, if there is something that sets so harsh upon our mind that I can't sleep, that it becomes consuming to me, I need to begin the process of church restoration, or also called church discipline. But that's the aim, is reconciliation. We're wanting to gain our brother back. But if I think one thing that we can do when we begin hearing people complain about me, complain against one another, or something about, you know, the spirit of a church or whatever, our lack of this or lack of that, I think is encouraging people with the truth. It's been mentioned, kind of giving different perspectives on things. But one thing that I think that the church by and large acts, it's not just here, but it's been my experience elsewhere, is a failure to receive one another. To receive, not sin, I'm talking about different personalities and acceptable orthodox standards or beliefs that might not just be mine, but are truly secondary, but our unwillingness to receive that person as truly my brother, as someone who is equal with me before the Lord. We're just unwilling to do that. We see ourselves as intellectually superior or more gifted, or we don't really need that person too much. And I think a good sign of this is when someone leaves and we don't say anything about it. We notice someone hasn't been to church in a while, or there's an awkwardness about our relationship. We don't go to that person. We're not trying to seek to make it right. What's going on? I remember shortly after I was pastoring a church for a while. It was a painful experience. Then we went to another church for a brief period of time. And I still don't know to this day why between me and the pastor there just felt like there's an awkwardness. And so one day I came up to him and I just said, this could just be me, because I tend to wear my emotions on my shirt sleeve, so to speak. And I said, it just might be me, and please forgive me if it's just me. But is there something between us? It just feels weird, and I don't want that. And he was, no, not at all. Could there have been? And he just didn't say, absolutely. But that's what we want. If there's something between us that just doesn't seem right, we want it to be right. If we're content not having things be right, that speaks volumes about our heart. And so when we're hearing other things going on, I think what solves a lot is to receive one another. Our quirks are all, there's things that our church does really well, other things our church doesn't do so well. But we are holding hands, linking hands and hearts because we want to move forward and go. We want a church that's healthy, that's thriving, a church that brings the smile to the face of God. That's what we really want. We want to be authentic. We want to be real. We want to be living out the scriptures. We want to be active, passionate lovers of Christ, earnestly desiring his glory in all things, wanting to reach the lost, wanting to build one another up in our most holy faith. That's what we want. We want to be authentic and real. And so when things get in the way, we just need to receive one another. And if it's necessary, if sin's going on or we see a rift between us, then we handle it appropriately. But we need to be encouraging one another, to be patient, to receive one another. We need to be in full accord. Finally, in verses 3 and 4, Paul mentions his concern. He says this. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself, than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Like-mindedness is also characterized by concern for others. We'll never be unified, and we'll never run at full capacity as a local church on all cylinders if we're not concerned about one another in the body. If it's just, if your mentality is it's Jesus and me, you'll always feel like you're on the outside looking in, and you'll not be our wheels of ministry will be bogged down. When harmony persists in a local church, interpersonal relationships are enjoyable, they're productive. No one gets a cold shoulder when at church. No one snubs a fellow believer or snaps at another. The church is to be a care station. Believers receive good cheer instead of rude jeers. No one looks down their nose at another. They build one another up. They don't tear one another down. You know, the church should be an oasis from the world. That's how the world lives. That's how the world functions. Kind of a dog-eat-dog society. You do whatever you can to get to the top, to get your agenda done, to get your will done. That's not how the church is to function. We're to heal one another's wounds. We don't inflict them. We offer sympathetic ear rather than closed-mindedness and criticism. We're to be a church that truly sings, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love," and we're to truly mean it. Believers who experience unity do not do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. In verse 3, Paul uses two strong words, selfish ambition and conceit, to describe two wrong motivations. Selfish ambition denotes desires fueled by a drive for profit, for prominence, or power. Conceit infers unfounded pride. It identifies the motive of a person who claims to be in the right, but who is in fact in the wrong. It refers to empty pride and the desires for personal prestige. If I'm doing anything in ministry, be it in the pulpit or in the pew, and your ambition is for your own interests because you want a place of prominence, you want somehow profit, or you're vying for power of influence in the church, I have missed the boat. I'm in the wrong. We don't have time to look at it, but in 3 John 9 and 10, John writes about an individual called Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. He wasn't listening to the apostles. He wouldn't receive their letters, wouldn't receive their people, or honest servants of the Lord. He was jealous. He was selfish, self-centered, and self-seeking. And such living in the church, beloved, leads to disruption. It robs God of his glory and robs the church of peace, joy, and blessing. In sharp contrast to the destructive spirit that Paul condemned in the first part of Philippians 2:3, Paul instructed the Philippians to live in humility, counting others as more significant than themselves. And from my study, it appears that most scholars think that humility is the specific word humility here was coined by the apostles or by the New Testament authors. It was a term of derision that implied being shabby or low. Humility is viewing oneself or viewing yourself as you really are, as a sinner, as a rebel toward God, but one who is to whom God has extended grace through the divine image and through God's work of salvation in Christ. That's how as believers we're to view ourselves. And we're to put other people before ourselves. We're to defer to them, prefer them over ourselves. Paul urged the Philippians to esteem others better than themselves or over themselves. And this, in verse, denotes standing out. Humility would help the Philippians to view their fellow Christians as standing out and as a result, better themselves. Paul encouraged the Philippians to live for a purpose beyond themselves. And that purpose was partnership in the gospel of Christ. And partnership requires unity, and unity requires humility. And furthermore, Paul told the Philippians to not look to their own interest. They're not to be following their own, be more concerned with what's going on with them, their needs. And the word look here in verse 4 indicates looking attentively at or taking note of. And in the context, the word suggests looking attentively at other people's situation to show them concern and a helping hand. So our eyes, metaphorically speaking, are always scanning the horizon of the church. We do have personal needs, but as we're looking out for other people are looking out for us. And my greatest concern is not me, but it's them. It's Godward. It's others-oriented. This outlook was possible only as the Philippians and you and I live with an honest view of ourselves and live with lowly minds. With that said, I'll just go ahead and close for now. We're running a little long. But any questions or thoughts about our text? Terry. Yeah, that's it. Oh, absolutely.
I guess bottom line, without the power of the Holy Spirit effectively and being prompted in the Spirit, we ain't gonna do it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a spiritual reality that God works in us. And I think it does flow a lot more smoothly when we're all seeking to walk by the Spirit. And we are going to, every one of us are going to fall on our face as we're trying to do this, and we're going to fail, but we're grateful for grace and forgiveness from that the Lord gives us and others give us, and we just keep moving forward. Righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again, and so we brush off our spiritual needs and we just keep moving forward in grace, trusting Christ and moving toward one another. But it is hard when we develop basically grooves in our thought processes that all of our thoughts flow into, and they tend to be self-oriented. But God will give victory, and I think that's when we lean upon others. And then we need to be very transparent with one another, but be willing to give grace to one another. I'd have thought I was... and I think, too, that some individuals in the church are to whom Paul identifies and relates to in 1 Corinthians 12 as individuals who might be unseemly. There are parts that we guard, if you know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to be discreet from a human anatomy standpoint. And so we give them, he says, special honor. So there are going to be people, I think it's wrong to exploit people. There's going to be people in our midst that have tattered pasts that are going to be far more sensitive than it cannot do because of the nature of their past or whatever. They can't do what they desire or what we would expect of them. There's people with special needs, and we don't exploit them. We guard them. We protect them. The other body picks up the slack. We keep them clothed. So, you know, as we're doing that, I don't know, there's a lot that could be said, but I think that we move forward. So we ask God to help get our mind off ourselves. And my family can attest to my own personal struggles with self-image and with my own personal failures. It's easy when you're in leadership to see everything you're doing wrong. And or things that you wish you could do differently. But anyway, so it's easy to, and we have to resist those thoughts because the person who is constantly putting themselves down is just the same person who is constantly on the other end of the spectrum bragging on themselves all the time. They might not say it, but they think it. On both ends of the spectrum, their focus is on themselves. And you can't get stuff done when you're focusing on yourself. You're still thinking, I can't do this or I won't do this because of me, rather than thinking of other people. It's kind of like we have to live with the mentality of the child sinking in water, and I don't think of myself, I just jump. If I have the resources to be able to help, I reach in to save and I reach in to serve. And so I'm not going to worry about all this frivolous stuff in my life. I'm just going to serve, and I'm going to trust God to do what only God can do and still to be sanctifying me as I'm worried about the interests of others. Good thoughts. Good thoughts, Terry.
You can't look at somebody's past.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. We're all equally condemned. We might not have sinned the same way. We're not equal sinners, but we're equal in our condemnation. Yeah.
When I first became a Christian 40 years ago, I was involved in a young adult fellowship at the Big Chap. And there's this one guy in there in particular. I was totally impressed with him. He was on fire. And, you know, he just seemed to be, Well, one day, when we were having fellowship, he's in there and he starts confessing that some of his sins, like bad mouthing different people in the group, and he's there crying and in front of everybody, he's confessing all this to all these people, and I'm sitting there, I was thoroughly impressed that this guy would actually do that, and he would do that in front of all these people. So that kind of thing really kind of impressed upon me, so I'm kind of glad that happened at that time because I've tried to do that kind of thing. Not necessarily crying in front of a bunch of people, but if I think there's something going wrong between me or somebody else, try to go to them and try to move things over.
Yeah, good, excellent. Yeah, we can't never underestimate what we do. I think embarrassing moments, confessing sin, it gives lasting impressions. Good. Daniel. Yeah. Sin that stays in the darkness will continually be a battle for you. It's when you confess it, you bring it to the light, victory happens. And we have to be willing. We want our spiritual image to be out here. We kind of push it in front of us and hide behind it. But the reality is that all of us are broken. We have different besetting sins. But the way that victory happens is by being more concerned about what God thinks than I'm concerned what other people think. And so if I need to confess sin to one another because I've sinned against somebody or because I have a private struggle with this or with that, seek help. Come to other people. Bring it to the light. You will find victory. You know, we'll find victory a lot that way. Good. Before I close in prayer, Don, you just want to